the Word of God. Just bear in mind to pray for those who have made the transition from the winter wogs to the spring wogs, okay? Our family's having a laughing great time at the moment with buckets and things, so that's why they're not here this morning. All right, Colossians, please, in chapter 2. Back to school today, back to our regular series. And Lord willing, tonight we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and finishing off that tremendous chapter on the duties and the responsibilities of a good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to come back and hear that if you're able to come. It's important in this day in which we live that we get God's view of the ministry, God's expectations, God's desires for the ministry in a day when so many conflicting views are out there on what is often defined as a successful ministry. So important we understand the mind of God, and 1 Timothy really helps us on that, gives us a great understanding for the God's template for the local New Testament church. So Lord willing, we'll be in that passage tonight. But this morning we want to try and round off chapter 2 of Colossians, and we're going to reread the two verses we covered in our last lesson, which was verses 16 and 17, and then down on to the end of the chapter to verse 23. We will try and finish this chapter off. I'd like us to try and bring to a conclusion this subject of the Colossian heresy, so that hopefully we can then dive into chapter 3 over the coming weeks, and some tremendous practical lessons are going to come out of chapter 3 and then chapter 4 as well, as we transition from the doctrinal section of the book to the more practical section of the book. And you find that with Paul's epistles, that his standard pattern is to lay down a doctrinal foundation, and then once you have a good understanding of your position in Christ and the doctrines that he has outlined, he then moves on to exhort concerning the practical areas of our lives. And this is the blessing of Colossians. We find chapter 1, chapter 2 tells us of our sufficiency in Christ and our position in Christ. And then chapter 3 and chapter 4 has these exhortations based on that foundation concerning every area of our lives, family life, church life, work life, and we're going to learn some wonderful lessons there. But let's just read verses 16 down through 23, and why don't you join me? In fact, why don't we read it responsively? So I'll read verse 16, you read verse 17, I'll read verse 18, and we'll just alternate back and forwards to make sure everybody's awake this morning. All right, I'll start. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Oh, yes, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Okay, all right, the parentheses goes from verse 21 into 22. I think that's where I got mixed up. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God this morning, that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we just recognise this morning that each of us come with different burdens, different needs, Lord, different experiences from the week that's just gone, that's just passed, Lord. And Father, it's impossible for the preacher to be able to mention each one of those needs or to know them even, Lord. But we thank you that the Spirit of God is able to take the simple statements of Scripture and apply them to each heart and to each life. And so we pray today that the Spirit of God would actually be our primary teacher, that he would use me as a conduit, as a vessel, to communicate what the chief shepherd would say to us as a church this day. We pray that we would not hear man's voice, but we might hear the voice of our Lord Jesus speaking to us this day through the pages of your word. We thank you, Lord, that this is no mere religious book, but it is in fact the very word of God that speaks to us so powerfully and so wonderfully. So bless us, we pray. Bless this time. In Jesus' name we do ask it. Amen. All right, as we mentioned in our previous lesson, these verses are a natural outflow of the truths expounded in the previous verses. The word therefore in verse 16 points us to what has been just previously covered. And you'll remember, hopefully, that we looked at two lessons on the wealth of the believer in Christ. And in verses 10 through 15, we have this tremendous description of all that the believer has in Christ. The believer is complete in Christ, filled with the fullness of God, and then our position united with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and then what God has done to the law, the condemnation of the law, and how the work of the cross extends to dealing with principalities and powers. And so the Apostle Paul shows, before he really takes the heresy head on, he reminds the Colossian Christians of their immeasurable wealth in Christ, the infinite supply that they have in Christ. And then from that basis now, he begins to dismantle the three pillars of the Colossian heresy and their three isms. And we covered the first one in our last lesson, which was legalism. The second one is mysticism. And the third is asceticism. All right, so three isms, three pillars, three prongs to the Colossian heresy. And Paul, masterfully, with the Spirit of God's inspiration, dismantles each one of them. You remember in our last lesson we covered that first one, legalism. And in essence, what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Colossian Christians is, and to us by extension, don't be judged. Don't be judged. And we define legalism as where law works become the ground or the basis of our acceptance with God. And as Homer A. Kent Jr. defined it, legalism is best understood as a spirit that fails to recognize that God's grace has made us acceptable to him and that human works have no part in it. Very important, we come back to that our acceptance in Christ for salvation and even as a believer, I'm first and foremost accepted not because of my performance. I'm accepted because of the work of Christ. That is my position. It has a practical outflow in my life. It's going to fruit in practical deeds and living the Christian life from day to day. We understand that, but we must never look to our own performance as the basis for our acceptance with God. God accepts me because of Christ, and that's how it is for salvation. That's how it is as a Christian. How can we possibly ever, as a Christian, reach in this life some sort of state of perfection whereby we, through our own efforts, are going to be made acceptable and pleasing to God? No, we are pleasing to God first and foremost because of what Christ has done. And then, of course, we have the practical outflow in our lives. But we must come back to that. My position in Christ, I'm accepted not upon the basis of my own efforts, not on the basis of what I have done. So we looked at legalism and the whole matter there of, you know, how it has its spirit. It's a judgmental spirit where people lift themselves up as judges over others. It's got a harsh and condemning element to it. It emphasizes external ritual, and we notice the two things there, diet and days. The emphasis on the external rituals, and then the error of that legalism was that it went back to the shadow of the Old Testament, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. This was the danger of this heresy, is they were emphasizing certain Old Testament ceremonial law and as a prescription for a better Christian life. And Paul says that's an error because these Old Testament laws were shadows that pointed to the reality, which is Christ. And so to go from Christ, the reality, back to the shadow or the shadows was a great error. All right, so now we look at the second great pillar this morning, and hopefully the third is mysticism and then asceticism. Mysticism, verses 18 and 19. It says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." You say, okay, could you define mysticism for us? You defined legalism last time. What is mysticism? Well, I've defined it this way. It is the elevation of subjective experience over the intellect. Okay? In the context of these verses, it's extra-biblical ideas. In other words, ideas that are outside of the realm of revealed Scripture. All right, so with legalism, the first prong of the Colossian heresy, we had a distortion and a misuse of certain scriptural things from the Old Testament. Now we have this mystical element, and this is what was so powerful about the Colossian heresy, where mysticism is the elevation of subjective experience, feelings, over the intellect, over the mind. And so this was the danger of the Colossian heresy. Not only were they distorting certain Old Testament ceremonies, but they were also promoting these mystical ideas concerning angels and so on. And this is a very danger. This is a danger that confronts us today, very much so. We have the emphasis today on feelings, on visions, on things that go outside of the Word of God. It's rampant all around us. The New Age has infiltrated the church with many different experiences and doctrines of demons. And the charismatic movement today is largely based on this type of mysticism, this emphasis of emotional experience over revealed truth. And it's very hard to reason with people like that, because you say to them, well, let me tell you what the Word of God says. They say, well, I don't care what the Bible says, because I know what I've experienced. I know what I've felt. And it's a very, very great danger. So we see a number of things about this mysticism. We notice in verse 18 a number of things that it is deceptive. It's deceptive. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward. Let no man beguile you of your reward. The word beguile has the idea of deceiving or misleading somebody. And it's interesting that it tells us here that the danger was that they would be robbed or beguiled or deceived of a certain thing, of their reward. You see, doctrinal heresy is a serious problem. It has the potential to, if a believer gets tangled up in false doctrine, it can divert their attention from the race that's set before them. It can divert their attention from the truths contained in the Word of God, and as a result, they lose not their salvation, but they can lose their reward. Understand that. As a Christian, you can never, ever lose your salvation. But as a Christian, you can get tangled up with these types of doctrinal diversions, and while you will not lose your salvation if you're truly saved, you can have a loss of reward. And this is what was concerning the heart of the Apostle Paul. He said, don't let somebody beguile you of your reward. Don't let somebody rob you of your prize. You see, the Christian life is likened to a race. And there are rewards, and there are prizes and crowns to be won at the judgment seat of Christ. But if we as believers get diverted from truth and get tangled up in these types of mystical things and things that go outside, take us outside of the protective sphere of the truth, then we can be robbed of our reward. And this is what was concerning the apostle, that these false teachers would rob the Colossian believers of their future rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's deceptive, but it's also superficial. Notice here that it's characterized by what's called a voluntary humility. A voluntary humility. Now, in the Bible, mostly when we read about humility, humbleness, it's cast in a good light, isn't it? Okay. Humility, isn't that something we want in our lives? Absolutely. But here we have a false humility. A false humility. In fact, down in verse number 23, it again talks about this. It says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. All right, here we have a manufactured, superficial, self-produced, artificial humility. And this is something that accompanies the false teaching. In fact, many ways this facade of humility is just a cover for actual pride underneath. Pride is there, but there's this false show of humility. There's this voluntary humility, this false facade of humbleness. I made a note here as I was thinking about this week, that for every true Christian grace, the flesh has its counterfeit. I don't know if that would bear up, but maybe have a ponder on that. For every true Christian grace, humility and kindness and love and all these things, the flesh, okay, my old sinful nature, has its substitute. And so here we have a false humility that presents on the outside very well, but it is deceptive. And this is the danger of these types of false doctrines. There's this oftentimes this mock humility. Have you ever met somebody, talked to somebody who's there's just something about, you know, they're very humble, but there's something there that doesn't quite ring true. This is the danger we see in this passage. And so there's it's deceptive, but it's just also superficial. And then it emphasizes this idolatrous element of worshipping of angels. Worshipping of angels. Now, in the time of the writing of Colossians, and even after that for many hundreds of years, there was a tremendous emphasis upon the exaltation of angelic beings. And this is one of the primary issues with the Colossian heresy. They said that since matter was evil, okay, they had that premise, since matter is evil and spirit is good, therefore, you know, God could never have direct contact with matter, with the universe. So they devised these series of angelic emanations proceeding out from God down to the final Jesus, who wasn't really the real Jesus. So there was this, therefore, of course, there was this worshipping of angels, because, you know, reverse it, in order to get back to God, we have to go back through all these intermediaries to get to God. There's nothing really new, is there, today? I mean, call them, in the early church, it was angels. Today we have people, churches that construct the idea of saints, worship of saints and Mary and all these different, mediators or so-called to access God. But we are not, as believers, to worship angels. The Apostle John on Patmos in Revelation 19, the Bible tells us that, remember, as he was overwhelmed there by the things he was seeing, he fell at the feet of this angel to worship him, and the angel said to him, "See thou, do it not. For I am," he says, "I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so there's this mystical element here of this speculating about angelic beings, and it says that they intrude, the last part of the verse, "the intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And this is the danger of mysticism. It promotes the idea that I have this superior knowledge, this understanding of the unseen world. And this is what these false teachers were trying to put forward to the Colossians. They said, "We have this understanding. You need to. It's great that you have an understanding of Jesus and the cross and those things." But they said, "You really need to join our elite group. And what we will do is we'll teach you some hidden knowledge, some superior knowledge that is not found in the writings of the apostles. And we're going to teach you about this the unseen world." The Bible says they intrude into the things they have not seen. And there's interesting, there's something behind all this that's motivating. It says that they are vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And so we see quite clearly here the origin of all of these heretical ideas is the fleshly mind. The sinful nature without God. And the word puffed up, the phrase puffed up here is quite interesting. It has the idea of being inflated. Has the idea of, in fact, the word was used to describe in the ancient world a pair of bellows which were used to blow up or inflate. Have you ever seen somebody who's inflated? We call it somebody, we sometimes say they're full of hot air. A hot air balloon, okay? Well, this is what happens when people get diverted onto fleshly doctrines. It comes from the fleshly mind, and they get inflated, they get full of pride. It's very hard, actually, to reason with somebody who's been infected with spiritual pride, and it takes many different forms. But when people get this idea that they've got this superior knowledge, they've got this special gift of discernment, maybe, where they can just look into somebody's eyes and tell whether they're saved or not in 2 seconds, these types of ideas, it can become very dangerous. And they're very hard to reason with. So puffed up, they were inflated, and the Bible tells us the origin of these things, it comes from the fleshly mind. They originate from the flesh, not from the spirit. Now you say, what is the flesh in Scripture? Well, I like this definition by Hanley Mole. He says that the flesh is, quote, "the unregenerate state in which the sinful principle dominates." Okay, the unregenerate state, in which the sinful principle dominates. In other words, it's like it's what we are in Adam before salvation. When we get saved, we receive a new nature, we receive new desires, the Spirit of God takes up residence in us, and we have new victory over sin and those sorts of things, but the old nature is still resident in us until we go home to be with the Lord in heaven. And this is the danger of these particular false teachings, is they originate from the fleshly mind. Okay, it's carnal thinking, a mind that is dominated by the sinful nature, the old nature. And so the Bible unmasks for us here this whole issue. Did you know that the Bible lists heresy as one of the works of the flesh in Galatians? Turn over there for a moment, Galatians 5:20. We forget this very often. So this person's a bit confused or whatever. Well, sometimes that happens, but the Bible unmasks the true origin of heresy, false doctrine. It comes from the flesh. The Bible says in Galatians 5:20, we'll start in verse 19, says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions," and what? Heresies. Heresies. Makes sense, doesn't it? Have you ever seen somebody get infected with heresy as a believer, or they've come up with some new doctrine that other people are not aware of? What happens? They get puffed up in pride because they've got the edge on truth. You see, very often before people go into heresy, there's a spirit that comes first, and it's this spirit of superiority. It's this spirit of, I've discovered something that you have not, and this is a very, very dangerous thing. When people get puffed up and inflated in spiritual pride, then they are prone, or going to be very prone, to going off into very dangerous forms of false doctrine. Heresy is a work of the flesh, because you have the edge on everybody else. It becomes a pride thing. We have to be careful sometimes, even in Bible-believing churches, when we get onto debates about doctrine. I understand that we need to be concerned about doctrine, but be careful about getting full of fleshly pride, because you can just be a little bit more intellectual than somebody else and prove your point. Sometimes that's just the flesh. Sometimes we're better just to steer away from that and say, look, let's graciously have a discussion about what the Word of God teaches here. Let's go back and do some more study. But don't get on this fleshly plane sometimes of just, let's have this debate all the time so I can just prove my point, because very often that comes from the flesh. It's not spirit-generated. It's not spirit-generated. We've got to be careful of the flesh and the influence of the fleshly nature in spiritual things. It's alarming, isn't it? I mean, how subtle and how deceptive is the flesh, that the flesh can get involved even in spiritual things? That's the wickedness of the human heart. So we must be careful that we do not allow ourselves to be inflated with intellectual pride. We need to be students of the Word of God. We need to be willing to share the Word of God with one another, absolutely. But be careful of becoming a hot air balloon and thinking that somehow you have the edge on truth on everybody else. That's the spirit of that goes behind false doctrine. So we have mysticism here. It's deceptive. It's got a deceptive facade. There's a superficialness about it. There's this mock humility. There's this emphasis upon the unseen world intruding into the things they have not seen. There's this puff, this inflation of the mind, or sorry, inflation of the life because of fleshly thinking. But we notice in verse 19, another feature of this issue is that it is autonomous. It displaces Christ from his rightful position. And this is very, very serious. It says in verse 19, following on from verse 18, "and not holding the head." The word holding has the idea of holding fast, gripping onto something tightly, "from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." Now, when we read about the head in verse 19, what is that a reference to? Anybody got any ideas? Pardon? The head of the church. And what's his name, please? Okay, good. And we read that, don't we, back in verse 18 of chapter 1. It's referring to Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father, verse 19, that in him should all fullness dwell. So Christ is the head of the church. He purchased it. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, and he is to maintain headship over the church. When we think of headship, we think of authority, don't we? We think of position, authority, and Christ must be kept in his rightful place over his churches. Now, the danger of these types of false teaching is that it displaces Christ from his position as head over the church. You'll notice that the Bible describes for us here what the ministry of the head is in the body. It says that the body derives from the head nourishment through the joints and bands, the joints, the ligaments, the head. The picture here is taken from the physical body, the head being the control center of the body, the organ that superintends growth and issues messages to the various parts of the body. This is a picture of the headship of Christ. So the body, when the head is upheld, when Christ is upheld in his rightful place, a number of things take place. There is life. There is life nourishment. The Bible uses the word nourishment. So life is ministered to the body. There is unity because we are knit together. See that? If churches are having problems with division amongst themselves, then there's something. The problem is in relation to our attitude to the headship of Christ. If we continually, as believers, as individual members that make up the local body of Christ, if we are continually and consciously continue to align ourselves underneath the headship of Christ, the authority of Christ, then the byproduct of that is unity amongst ourselves. As somebody said, if my vertical relationship is right with God, then my horizontal relationships will also be will be right as well. Okay, she's not sure what I said. I'll say it again. The vertical relationships translate. Okay, so vertical fellowship with God translates into horizontal harmony. Okay? Horizontal harmony. Okay. I think that's a mystical idea, that. Okay. All right, back to the scriptures here. So, all right, when the headship of Christ is recognized and upheld in a church, then there are three things that come out of that. There's life, nourishment. There's unity. The church is knit together. There's growth. The word increase is the word growth. Increaseth with the increase of God. Both of these words are the same, increaseth and increase, from the same root word, and it literally means to grow with the growth of God. So we have divine growth that originates with God and is communicated into the life of the body. All right, so this is what happens when Christ is kept in his rightful place. Now, we notice that the danger here in the Colossian context was that this was not being done, okay? So, of course, if Christ is not being upheld as the head of the church, then the opposite takes place, doesn't it? Rather than life, we have death, barrenness. Don't you see that? When believers get caught up in false doctrine, I've seen it before in my short existence on this earth, but I'm sure you've seen it as well. When believers get diverted from Christ as their life source in their lives, and they get diverted onto some doctrinal tangent, some false idea, some heresy, then what happens to their lives? Their lives dry up, don't they? They end up barren. There might be a superficial zeal for a while, but how many of those people end up out of church altogether, shipwrecked in their lives, just not really maintaining any sort of, or very little of anything that resembles a walk with God? There's barrenness, there's dryness, and false teaching, false doctrine will drain the spiritual life out of the believer. You see, as believers, we cannot produce life of ourselves. Our life source is Christ, our head. And as we maintain our relationship to him, as we keep ourselves aligned with his authority and independence upon him, according to John 15, the vine, the branches, we seek the infilling of his life, then fruit and growth is produced in our lives. But when Christ is displaced in his rightful position, then the opposite is true. Barrenness enters the life. Dryness, death. Rather than unity, we have division. We have division. We have sedition. We have the schisms within the body. Rather than growth, we have decay. So the opposite. And this is the danger of this heresy. When anything that diverts us, takes us outside of the realm of truth, something that takes us outside of God's revealed will, it displaces Christ as the head. Christ is no longer upheld in his rightful position. Now, those things I mentioned are not only true for our individual lives, but they are true for us corporately as a body. If we do not keep Christ in his central position as head of the church, then barrenness and death will enter our church. Division, decay, things will breakage and wreckage is the result if we do not consciously as a church maintain Christ as the head. Listen, that should really be the criteria above all other criteria when it comes to a church. You say, what sort of a church do I need to be in? Or rather than asking what's their Sunday school program and what's their fitness program and what's their... I mean, those things, okay, it's nothing wrong with the church having ministries. That's good. But the question that really should be first and foremost on our mind when it comes to a church is Christ upheld in his rightful position? That is the first criteria. What is this church's attitude to Christ? What is this church's endeavour to maintain the headship of Christ? The pastor's not the head, praise God for that. There'd be death real quick if I was the head of this church, okay? Christ is the head and we want to maintain that. We want that growth that comes from God, that God-generated growth. And please, today we've been brainwashed by the movement of society and much of what's being promoted in Christendom today, that growth is only to be determined in numbers, numerical terms. Now, of course, we want the church to grow numerically. That is a part of growth. But if you study the scriptures, there's a lot more to growth than numbers. There is. You say, don't we want to be a growing church? Yes, but more than just numbers, I'd say probably even more importantly than numbers would be growth in holiness, growing grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3 says. I mean, growth is a big thing. It's talking about spiritual development. And you say, are you growing as a church? What do you mean by that? If you mean numerically, maybe we are, maybe we're not. But more importantly, is the life of Christ through the head being ministered to us so that we are progressing in our prayer lives, progressing in our understanding of the Word of God, progressing in love for Christ, progressing in love for one another. This is all part of church growth. There's so much talk today about church growth. And anything is imported into the church to try and boost numbers because that's church growth. No, if you're going to determine growth only in terms of numbers, then Christ's ministry was a write-off, his earthly ministry. Because when he went back to heaven, he left 120 in the upper room. That was the nucleus that formed the basis for the church, the first church. So, growth, divinely produced growth, growth that comes from God. So this was the great danger of this mystical element of the Colossian heresy. It was superficial, had this deceptive facade. It promoted the idea of a superior knowledge about things which God has not chosen to reveal, and all of those things originated from the fleshly mind. And then this is another part of the danger, was that they had displaced the headship of Christ. So legalism, Paul tackles that one. Mysticism, he tackles that one. And number three, and lastly, asceticism, verses 20 through 23. This is the last pillar of the Colossian heresy, the last prong of the Colossian heresy. Now, you say, what is asceticism? Well, let me give you a little definition there. It's basically the practice of extreme, harsh denial of natural appetites in the quest for a higher spiritual state of holiness and acceptance with God. Okay? That's asceticism. It's a rigid, harsh treatment of the physical body in the quest for a higher spiritual state of holiness and acceptance with God. You say, well, that only happened in the Dark Ages. No, this is widespread in the world today. The convents and the monks, the whole monk idea of denying marriage, and the idea of a Catholic type priesthood, celibacy. Somehow, these are all the denial of God-given natural appetites, bodily appetites. And somehow, through being harsh and mistreating of my body, I can attain this greater spiritual plane. And this was one of the dangers with the Colossian heresy. And much of the Western world today is turning to many of these ancient pagan practices. And so Paul shows that this is again wrong. He says in verse 20, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world," why he puts this in the form of a question, "why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men?" Question mark. So he tackles this one in the form of a question, And he begins in verse 20 with describing again the believer's position in Christ. And he uses that as his basis. He says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world." We know from back in verse 11 and 12, we've already seen that we have been co-crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ. And he now reminds them again of that truth and says, if you be dead. Now, sometimes when you see the word if used in this way, don't misunderstand. Paul is not casting doubt upon this position. Rather, it is a statement of assumption. In verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if you be risen with Christ, it's a statement of assumption. If, and I assume you are, okay, it's a statement of reality, seek those things which are above. And that's what he's saying here. If you be dead, or since you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why are you subject to these things? So he shows that asceticism bypasses the believer's position in Christ. We are dead with Christ, and the believer has therefore entered into a spiritual sphere of existence. And it's quite fascinating the way he puts this. He says, why as though living in the world? You say we're in the world, that's true, but we're not of it. And Paul's argument here is, you know, it's like he says, you're acting as though you're a part of this world. Why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? In other words, our true life as a Christian is now hid with Christ in God. We've been raised to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. And the believer is to be dominated first and foremost by a heavenly life, the life that we have in Christ. And we are first and foremost in Christ, and we are in the world, yes, but not of it. And so he says, why? He says, you're acting as if you're still living in the world. You've entered another sphere of existence as a believer. You've been severed from this world, from this world system with its religious ideas. You've been severed from that through the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Baptism's a picture of that, my identification with Christ in that. And he says you've been dead, you're dead with Christ from these things, the rudiments of the world. Now you remember back in verse 8, we have the exact same phrase. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the what? Rudiments of the world, the elementary ideas of the world, the tangible, the sensual things of the world. He says, why are you subject to these things, these ordinances? The word ordinances is the word dogmas, decrees. And then he gives us some examples of these, verse 21 and into verse 22. Verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not. Notice the word not there, not. Isn't that a feature of this type of false teaching? It's all about denial of things that God has said we do not need to deny. Now, there are certain things that the Bible prohibits in Scripture. There are many negative commands in Scripture that we as believers are to follow, but it is wrong for us to prohibit things that God has allowed. Okay, it's not wrong to emphasize holiness of living and separation from the world and those things that God has told us clearly to separate from and to remove out of our lives. There's nothing wrong with that, but it is wrong when it is wrong for us to deny and prohibit that which God says clearly he allows. And this is the danger here. Denial of marriage, perhaps, or denial of certain foods and that sort of thing was something that was outside of the realm of truth. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And he says then in verse 22 that these things are after the commandments and doctrines of men. Again, he shows that their origin is with man, man-made ideas. And verse 8 of the same chapter tells us about that, the tradition of men. These are man-made doctrines and commandments. Distortion of Scripture, perhaps, yes, but beyond that, just man-made ideas, man-made commandments. We must be very careful of that. Somehow we are more spiritual if we come up with this great big long list of do's and don'ts that really go beyond the authority of Scripture. We've got to be careful of that. Even sincere believers get caught up with that sometime. There's nothing necessarily spiritual about the poverty look. That's the whole aesthetic thing, you know, is somehow because I look sort of poor and a bit like a medieval peasant that somehow that means I'm more spiritual. No, not necessarily. this harsh treatment of the body, this denial of just things that God has allowed is not necessarily will not necessarily help you. Well, it won't help you achieve a greater level of spiritual enlightenment. All right, so the danger of asceticism is that it bypasses the believer's position in Christ. We've forgotten that truth. He reminds them of that in verse 20. It brings bondage to a worldly system again. It talks about ordinances, things that perish, temporal things, the commandments and doctrines of men. It also presents a false form of godliness. Verse 23 says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. So there's this show again. See that? Show of wisdom. This outward display, but no inward reality. And that's the danger. Now, don't get me wrong. You say, as believers, isn't it important that our Christian life affects the outer man? Absolutely. But we must be careful of assuming that just because the outward is all intact, that somehow the inward is just automatically taken care of, because it's not. And this is the danger of this type of philosophy, is emphasizing the externals, but there's no inner reality. So there's this show, there's this false display of wisdom. Will worship, okay? Again, worship that is not truly God-honoring, worship that originates with man's will. There's a lot of that today, isn't there? A lot of will worship, a lot of things going on in the name of worship that really just come from man's own sinful heart, man's sinful ideals. Humility, again, this false humility. Neglecting of the body, there's that ascetic aspect, that harsh treatment of the body in the quest for spiritual enlightenment. So it appears in a false form of godliness and it fails to achieve what it promises, because it says here at the end of verse 23, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. You say, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, in the whole context here, what's the purpose of bringing the body under these types of rigid man-made ideas? Well, it's to try and achieve spirituality, to try and achieve some sort of connection with God. But the Bible makes quite clear here that all of these things do not deal with the flesh problem. You see, this is the whole thing. People put themselves under man-made rules and regulations and ideas very often to try and subdue the flesh nature, to try and bring the body under control in order to hopefully elevate the spirit. But as we've already seen, the only way for the flesh nature to be dealt with is through the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Christ dealt with the flesh nature. He dealt with my sinful desires at the cross. That's the only way that we can have victory as believers. And so the Bible tells us here that these harsh treatments of the body, these bringing the body under legalistic, man-made traditions, will not satisfy the flesh. They will not deal with the flesh problem in us. The word honour has the idea of value. In other words, these things are of no value. They're of no value to satisfy or to deal with the flesh. And so no amount of harsh treatment will ever subdue the sinful nature in man. Only the supernatural power of God's Holy Spirit working in the life can produce genuine godliness and spiritual life. There is no victory over the sinful impulses of the flesh nature apart from Christ. Very important you understand that. And that's why Paul said in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Alexander McLaren, a great expositor, says this concerning this verse. He says, any asceticism is a great deal more to men's taste than abandoning self. He says, they will rather stick hooks in their backs and do the swinging puja than give up their sins and yield their wills. He says, there is only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us, and that is the power of the indwelling Christ. Very good quote. It's true, isn't it? People would rather just sidestep truth, sidestep Christ as the center of our faith, and just turn to all these man-made ideas, man-made constructions, superficial ideas about how to attain spirituality. And what's the purpose in all of that? Well, they're trying to achieve greater spirituality, greater levels of Christian experience, and they're trying to deal with the fleshly impulses, and they're hoping that by bringing their bodies under strict rule that somehow they will subdue those sinful impulses that indwell each person. But the Bible makes it quite clear that all of these things will not satisfy, they're of no value to deal with the flesh. The only thing that will deal with the flesh in us is the power of the indwelling Christ. And that's what we have covered very clearly in this passage, that we've been united with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and by the Spirit of God's enabling in us, we can enjoy the full benefit of those of that position in Christ. And that is the starting point for the Christian life, the headship of Christ, the centrality of Christ, the life of Christ. This is where we must start as believers for Christian victory. Back to Christ as our head, as our life source. Okay, so some tricky verses there to cover, but I wanted you to just see as best we can those three parts of the Colossian heresy. And I hope you're also joining the dots to see the modern issues that we're facing today in all of those things. There is no new thing under the sun, Ecclesiastes tells us, and very often these things are just repackaged. They might come in with slightly different wrapping, but it's the same old problem. Legalism, gain acceptance with God through observance of external ritual. Mysticism, moving outside of the realm of revealed truth to man's ideas, speculations about things, visions, feelings, elevated above truth. Asceticism, bringing the body under harsh man-made regulations in the hope that we will achieve higher states of godliness. None of these things will achieve what they say they will achieve. The only way we can progress in our Christian lives and truly have satisfaction and victory is by coming back to our central position in Christ. And of course, that's going to then fruit in all those practical things that we want. Very often, as believers, we are aiming for the right thing. Is it not a good desire to want godliness? Isn't it the right thing to desire greater spirituality in our lives? All of those things are good desires, but we must come back to how we arrive there. That's very important. The way in which we arrive at those things that we're aiming for is extremely important. If we go about it through man-made ideas, man-made systems, we will fail. Christ's headship will be displaced. Death, dryness, breakage will be the result. If we approach Christian victory, Christian growth, with a Christ-centered focus, then we will achieve those things through his grace that we really desire to have in our lives. So there we have the end of chapter 2. Paul dismantles for us the Colossian heresy. Now in chapter 3 and 4, in our next lessons, we're going to cover some heartwarming truths about all the practice now that is intended to flow out of this position that we have in Christ. And it begins with clearing out certain things out of our lives and then putting on certain things, and then our relationship to one another in the local church, the way we worship and the way we love one another, and then into the home life, the way wives are supposed to be in submission to their husbands, husbands loving their wives, children obedient to parents, parents in a right relationship to their children, servants and masters having the right relationship one to another. All of that flows out of the sufficiency of Christ. All of that flows out of the doctrinal basis of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so what we're going to find is that the practical exhortations of chapter 3 and chapter 4 are based upon the resources of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we're going to need all of those resources that we've covered so far in order to put these things into practice. Sometimes, in our zeal to motivate Christian living, we often jump into the practical sections of God's Word and we preach about husbands loving their wives and wives submitting to their husbands, and there's a place for that, but we must understand that all of that flows out of the sufficiency of Christ in chapters 1 and 2. And think about it. How are you as a husband going to love your wife as you ought to apart from your sufficiency in Christ? You can't. How are you as a wife going to submit consciously and humbly and properly to the headship of your husband in the home apart from the sufficiency of Christ? You can't. So chapter 1 and chapter 2 provide us with the wealth that we need in Christ, the resources that we need to then obey wholeheartedly the exhortations that are going to come to us in chapter 3 and 4. But we'll get to those in our lessons as we progress over the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the patience of your people in seeking to deal with these verses. Lord, help us just to come back to the central principles as they relate to our own lives. Father, that any man-made system that is outside of Christ, any man-made tradition, Lord, is futile to really give us the Christian growth and the blessing that we need. Father, help us to remember this morning that Christ is to just be our head, that we are to continually and consciously align ourselves with his authority, with his position. And when we do that, we thank you that you will minister to us your life, your blessing, strength, nourishment, growth. And Lord, how we desire that for our individual lives, and we desire that for our church. Lord, we just want to publicly this morning acknowledge you as the head of our church, and we pray that we would never displace you from that rightful position. We pray that your headship would be upheld in each of our hearts and each of our lives, so that we might then enjoy the nourishment, the life, the unity, the knitting together, the growth that we need to see as a church. Lord, keep us from being diverted. Lord, there are so many diversions today that could just take our attention away from the Word of God and from the truth. Keep us from that, we do pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.